How many of you who were here last Sunday or got the emails this week went to the trouble, and a great trouble I'm sure it was, to read chapters 11 through 15 of Leviticus? Can I see your hands? All three of you. Good. Well, that's great. At least you have some clue. How many of you were afraid to read it because you've tried before and never could get through it? Ah, yes. Okay. Leviticus is a book that we fear. Not because it has anything bad to say, but because it is so difficult to understand and so difficult to read. And so we oftentimes shun it as we do some other books in the Old Testament. A few weeks ago, when Donnie asked me if I would be willing to preach for him, he's going to be on vacation for a couple weeks, and he assured me that Bruce was going to preach one Sunday, and I said, well, yeah, I can do that, sure. It's been a long time since I've done it, but for you, those of you who don't know, years and years ago, more years than some of you are old, I pastored a church. And so it's been a long time. But I said, yeah, I could do that for him. And he said, well, we're in this series from Leviticus. Well, that wasn't too bad because I like Leviticus, by the way. Now, I know I'm in a minority, but that's fine. But I do like, I enjoy Leviticus. You take time to read it carefully, and it's good. And he said, and the chapters for that week will be chapters 11 through 15. Okay, we can deal with that. And then the next words out of his mouth gave me pause, and I thought, you know, dummy, you may have spoken a little too soon, because he says, and the subject for the morning sermon is cleanliness is next to godliness. Now, I've heard that all of my life. From the time I was big enough to understand anything, my mother used to say, cleanliness is next to godliness. When you come in, get cleaned up. You know, you come in from your plate, get cleaned up. Well, the scripture does give us indications that this is true, but in more ways and deeper ways than just washing my hands and face and knees from my plate. So this morning, as we're going to read a couple of verses for the background, I'm going to ask, if you will, please, to stand for the reading of the Word this morning. And our scripture is from chapter 11, if you want to follow along in your Bible, of Leviticus, verses 44 and 45. And I will tell you that the scripture references this morning, both those I quote and those that you will see on the screen, are taken from the New Living Translation. But I think you will not have any problem following in your Bible. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 to 45. For I am the Lord your God. You must consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. So do not defile yourselves with any of these small animals that scurry along the ground. For I, the Lord, am the one who brought you up from the land of Egypt, that I might be your God. Therefore, you must be holy, because I am holy. Father, the words come to us this morning, and sometimes they're very difficult for us to understand and for us to assimilate into our lives. But I pray right now that your Holy Spirit will take these next few moments and these few words, and you will make application to our hearts as you see we need. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. From the time God created man, his purpose was that man would be holy, a creation with which he could commune. When he said, let us make man in our image, His intention was that man would reflect all of the aspects of God in his own living, in his life. God's intention, and I wish I had thought ahead to have this put on because I would like for you to see this, but listen, God's intention was that his creation be whole, healthy, and holy. Let me say it again. God's intention was that his creation be whole, healthy, and holy. And Adam and Eve quickly broke the relationship which God desired to have with his highest creation. Because that line of sweet communion was broken, God had to deal with his creation in a very earthy, nitty-gritty, nuts and bolts kind of way. No longer was there the sweet communion. Now it was a little more direct. Because that relationship was fractured, wherein the Spirit could commune with the Spirit, God had to describe in detail exactly what his people could and could not do to continue in fellowship with him. And we know as we read the history of Israel, they very soon left off following closely to the Lord and began to prostitute themselves to the gods of the nations that they were supposed to conquer, to Baal, to Asherah, to Molech. And their spiritual relationship to their creator and to their deliverer went south in a big hurry. And as a result, the nation of Israel paid a tremendous, tremendous price for their desire to do their own thing and to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But in the scriptures that we have read and those in the four chapters of Leviticus that form the background for our study this morning, God gives them instructions, not so much for their souls, but for their physical bodies. Not only did he give them moral laws, not only did he give them laws that dealt with their relationship with him and with their fellow man, but he gave them laws, ceremonial laws, that had to govern their everyday lives, the daily, everyday happenings that they went through and that they did. Laws concerning diseases, to protect them from diseases. Laws concerning the rituals for cleansing and for purification from bodily health issues. Laws to protect them from uncleanness. Even so far as to prescribing for them the kinds of animals that they could eat and the kinds that if they ate them, they would be defiled before him. And all of this ritual and all of these laws were for one purpose, so that they, as his creation, could again come close to him. Now we may ask ourselves, well, why all the fuss? Why all of the problem? Why all of the fuss about these issues? What difference does it make to God? You may be asking that this morning, well, what difference does it make to God? Well, we have to remember that he is their Lord, the Jehovah, the self-existent one, the one from eternity. Jehovah was the Jewish national name for God. And it was held in such reverence, and I want you to remember this as we proceed, it was held in such reverence that the Jews would not even speak the name Jehovah. This was the high God, their eternal, existent, self-existent, pre-existent God. And they would not even speak the name. That's how much reverence they held for that name. They would not even write the name. And the scribes, if they had to write it, they would make some kind of change in it so that it would not be exactly the name Jehovah. They would use the word Adonai or something else because they dared not dishonor and disrespect and take the name of their God lightly and in vain. This word comes from the word Yahah, which means to exist, to be, without any beginning, without any end, to be. This is the one that spoke to Abram way over in the Ur of the Chaldees and said, Abram, I want you to leave your country and your family, and I want you to go to a place I'm going to show you. This is the one who spoke to Abram and said, you are going to be the father of many nations. Your descendants will be innumerable, greater than the sands on the seashore, even though Abram had no son. This is the one who spoke to a wandering shepherd, Moses, on the backside of the desert and spoke to him out of a burning bush and says, I want you to go and deliver my people. This is the one who then brought those people out of captivity into their own land, who exhibited himself by day in a pillar of cloud and by night in a pillar of fire. The Israelites, we know their history. The Israelites had spent 430 years in captivity, living under the pagan influences of the Egyptians, and they'd fallen subject to the lifestyles of their masters. Oh yes, they had tried to maintain their identity, but after 430 years, like so many today, the ways of the culture had crept in into the foods they ate. You remember, as they got out of Egypt and were wandering, they began to whine. They wanted the onions and the garlics and the leeks of Egypt. The culture had crept into their clothing they wore, into the gods they served, a creeping osmosis of paganism into their lives. It tainted them. When Moses was in the backside of the desert and God called him to go and lead the people out, one of his questions to God was, well, who am I going to tell them sent me? Who am I going to tell them told me to do this? And God said this, tell them that I am has sent you. I am the self-existent one. I am the one from eternity. I am has sent you. And fortunately, that was one name, one thing that nation, after 430 years, had not forgotten. And when Moses went back, they remembered, I am. And now they're out of the land of Egypt, and they're transitioning from the influence of the Egyptian culture and the religious system, and they're in desperate need of instruction about how to live close to God, how to live uprightly before God. There are four things I want to draw to your attention, and I hope quickly this morning. One is that God is calling His people to live distinct from other nations. He did it then, and He's doing it today. His expectations for His children now are no less than they were then. The basis of the obligation to maintain the distinction for the Hebrews was their call to be the special people of Yahweh, of Jehovah. It was something to be in their daily life to remind them of the covenant which distinguished them from all of the other nations in the world. You remember that covenant God had made with Abraham? A covenant setting this people apart. In fact, Amos, in his prophecy, he makes this statement, this observation, and God said, "You are the only nation that I have been intimate with. I know all the other nations. I know them. But your nation, you are the only ones that I have chosen to be intimate with." And our text this morning said, "I, the Lord, am the one who brought you up from the land of Egypt, that I might be your God." Paul, in his writing to the Corinthians, challenged them to not try to live dual lives. They were trying to live both sides of the fence. And Paul says, you can't. He says, "What union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." And then he continues, "Therefore," you know, whenever there's the word "therefore," there's, as I've heard it said, there's some reason it's "therefore." "Therefore, come out from among unbelievers and separate yourselves from them, says the Lord. Don't touch their filthy things, and I will welcome you." And in saying that, he quotes from the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah, speaking to the captives who had been taken captive and had spent years and years in Babylon in captivity. And Isaiah speaking to them as they now were free to come home. And they were used to their way of life. They were comfortable. It had been a good life for them, because you remember God told them, says, "Settle down, have families, build houses, enjoy life. You're going to be here for a while." But now God says, "Go home. It's time to go home." And some of them were a little bit hesitant, maybe. And Isaiah says, get out, and leave your captivity where everything you touch is unclean. Get out of there and purify yourselves, you who carry home the sacred objects of the Lord. Peter also, talking about those who stumble because they disobey God, has this to say in 1 Peter 2, chapter 9 and 11, or chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. "But you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Once you had no identity as a people. Now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, now you have received God's mercy. Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage against your very souls." God's warning to his people was not only back as to the Israelites wandering in the desert, but it comes to us today. Be careful. Stay away. Get out of captivity. The second thing that I would point out and have you notice is that cleanliness allows us to be near to God. This is the whole point of the book of Leviticus. That his people would live free from the contaminants of the world. There's one thing I think we often overlook, maybe in our Christian living, and that is that God cannot, nor will he, look on evil. The prophet Habakkuk, in his writing and in his praying, had this to say. He's praying to God. He says, "You are pure and cannot stand the sight of evil. Will you wink at treachery? Should you be silent when the wicked swallow up people more righteous than they?" And the obvious answer is no. God cannot look at evil. God is pure. God is holy. James, in his letter to the church, chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, says, "Come close to God, and God will come close to you." Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Now, how often do we not find gloom? Do we not find sadness? Do we not despair over sin, over things in our lives? Now, in this coming to God that James talks about, there is an element of personal effort that's required. You said, but I thought God did it all. I thought God just dumped it on us. Well, no, not quite. You see, God gave the sacrifice. He provided the sacrifice for our sin. We have to appropriate it. We have to accept it. We have to move in the direction of God. In other words, for some of us, this is a real shocker. We have to take some personal responsibility in our relationship with God. Now, James gives us two things. He says, wash your hands, you sinners, indicating that our bodies are the temple of God. And this is not foreign to the Bible. Paul, writing again to the Corinthians, says, don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is a part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. Should he take his body, which is a part of Christ, and try to divide its loyalties between this side and this side? Never. He continues, don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you? God will destroy anyone who destroys this temple, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. He moves from our bodies individually being the temple of God, and he moves it into the corporate setting where all together we are the temple of God. And sin, uncleanness in anyone weakens the entire body, the entire temple. Then he says, purify our hearts, you double-minded. That's the inward. That's the attitude. Jesus confirmed this when he, speaking in one of his teachings, he says the people around him were complaining because the disciples had eaten food and they hadn't ceremonially washed their hands. And Jesus says, don't be worried about that. He says, it's not what defiles you. He says, the words you speak come from the heart. That's what defiles you. It's inside. For from the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and all sexual immorality and theft and lying and slander. I often wondered why he didn't put in gossip there also. These are what defile you. Eating with unwashed hands will never defile you. Now, what does this washing our hands and purifying our hearts look like? What are we to look for? And what are we to search for that needs to be washed away? And what do we need to search for that needs to be purified out of our hearts? Because again, I remind you that we have to take responsibility for this. We have to present this and say, here I am. I need to wash this away. I need to have my heart purified. Well, I'm going to give you five things this morning, and I'm going to go briefly because I know that I could get carried away and really launch into any of these, and we could be here till 3 o'clock this afternoon, but we won't be. Let me give you five things and just touch on them briefly. The first thing that we need to be concerned about in this washing of our hands and purifying of our hearts is our thoughts, our thought life. What do you think about when no one's around? What do you think about when others are around and nobody knows what you're thinking? There are all kinds of things in this day and age that we can think about. you only have to turn on your television, and you only have to get on your computer, and you only have to pick up the newspaper, and you only have to talk to an ungodly neighbor, and you have all kinds of things that you can be thinking about secretly that you know are not right, you know are not wholesome, that you know are not God-honoring. The secrets of our hearts, those things that no one sees, and you know, somebody does. God sees them. But even more than that, you know what the Bible says? Over in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon was a wise man, you know. And he says this, never make light of the king, even in your thoughts. And don't make fun of the powerful, even in your own bedroom. For a little bird might deliver your message and tell them what you said. Have you ever had a thought? And then suddenly, you wondered how, but somebody knew what you were thinking. Well, that's kind of frightening, isn't it? And yet God knows. God knows our thoughts. This is an area we need to submit to God. We need to commit to Him for purifying, for cleansing, because that will stand for between us and Him and will keep us from drawing close to Him. Second thing is, how about our attitudes? You say, what's the difference? Well, thoughts are secret. Attitudes are expressed both in action and in words. Attitudes about society. Oh boy. About life. About love. About people. About politics. About the person sitting next to you in the seat this morning. About the person across the aisle. About your neighbor. About the person you do business with. My, they're a scoundrel. They really ripped me off. Your attitudes. And I suspect that there's not a single one of us in here this morning, including the one standing in front of you and talking, who at some point, maybe even this past week, maybe even this morning, has had an unholy, unhealthy, sinful attitude about something or someone. Just a few moments ago, when the communion servers didn't immediately come up as we're accustomed to, what was the attitude? What was the thought that went through your mind? Well, why didn't they have that all together? Oh, I tell you, folks, we want to talk about coming close to God and being pure and holy and clean before Him. We have to start doing some deep digging in our own lives. The third thing that I would call you to your attention this morning and mention is our habits. Our addictions, whether that's to drugs, alcohol, tobacco, pornography, whatever it might be, anything. It doesn't even have to be the big things. How about our entertainment? What do you enjoy for entertainment? Is it wholesome? Is it healthy? Is it holy? If Jesus Christ were to walk into your living room and see what you have on your computer or on your TV or what you're reading, would you be willing to let Him sit and watch or read with you? Now, Gene, you've done quit preaching. You went to meddling now. You can sit down anytime. Okay, I will in a few minutes. But I'm telling you this, that God's requirement for His people is no different today than it was back 3 or 4 or 5 or 6,000 years ago when He spoke to those children of Israel. What about your pastimes? Are they holy? Are they pleasing to God? Fourth thing, and this one, I'm going to put your steel toes on, folks. Our diet, what do we eat? And how do we eat? I mentioned in the first service that I could very easily fall prey to this. Now, as I get older, it's a little easier not to, but I could very easily fall prey to gluttony. I love to eat, and I like food, and there's not much that I don't like. My wife will attest to that. It's made it easy for her for cooking because, you know, anything she puts on the table, I eat. But I could very easily fall prey to gluttony. And yet the Word of God has a lot to say about that. I think it's in Proverbs, says, if you are sit at a table and you're prone to gluttony, put a knife to your throat. Whew. What about unhealthy foods? Those obnoxiously ubiquitous junk foods. You know what I mean? Well, I'm not even going to mention them because there's so many of them. But folks, God lined out in detail, very explicit detail in the 11th chapter of the book of Leviticus, what his people could and could not eat. And I can't explain to you why the whys and wherefores of why he named all those things. I don't know. But he had a reason. And our bodies, as we've already read, are the temples of the living God. Finally, the fifth thing I would call to your attention is our speech. Now, our Sunday school class almost got into this morning, and I leaned over to Kenlin and I said, they're stealing my sermon. But let me proceed anyway, because most of you weren't there. What about our speech? What about those little slang words we use so freely and pervasively in our conversations? Words that I even hesitate to say them here. And I'm not going to. But if you want to know afterwards, you come and ask me what I mean, and I'll tell you. But words that we use because we wouldn't dare, as Christ followers, to speak profanity. But we will use the shortened forms. We will use the, as somebody this morning, the sugar-coated versions of those freely, without hesitation, in our talking, in our language. What about idle talk? You know, the Bible has quite a bit to say about idle talk and gossip, careless talk, unnecessary speaking. And I'm sure you've heard this phrase, the man who talks just to hear himself because he enjoys hearing his own voice. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes our conversation is more than yes and no, and sometimes it's goes further than what is necessary. Finally, the thing in this speech area that I want to suggest to you, and this was also mentioned this morning in our Sunday school class, I am appalled. I'm appalled at Christ followers using any of these slang words or anything like this, but I'm really appalled, and I'm very much concerned when I hear people who go by the name of Jesus Christ and who call themselves Christ followers, and yet they use God's name so freely and lightly and casually in their daily conversation. Remember, I told you, remember about Jehovah, the national name of God? The people wouldn't even dare speak it for fear they would violate and they would become under condemnation because of that. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but in this morning I'm going to ask you a question, and you think in your own heart. How many times do you, in your conversation, just casually say, oh my God, or oh God, or just God? We take so lightly the name of the one who provided sacrifice so that we could be free and we could know him and we could communicate with him. And we use his name as if it's the name of anybody else. Word of God says this, particularly about secret things. It says, for all that is secret will eventually be brought into the open, and everything that is concealed will be brought to light. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, don't make judgments about anything, anyone ahead of time before the Lord returns, for he will bring our darkest secrets to light and will reveal our private motives. Then God will give to each one whatever praise is due. cultural standards change with the desires of the human heart. Did you get that? Cultural standards change with the desires of the human heart. Whatever the human heart desires, that is what culture is. But God's standards never change. They never change. He established them. They were set by Him for His people long ago. And they have never, nor will they ever change. If you don't remember anything else this morning, remember that. God's standards never have changed from the time they were set for His people. Number three, the third thing I would call your attention to, and we're getting short now, so you can start, well, don't relax, but we cannot in and of ourselves achieve and maintain a cleanliness that allows us to be near to God. Isaiah the prophet said, "We are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind." Paul, writing to the young preacher Titus, has this to say, 3rd chapter, verse 5, "He saved us, Christ saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy." Amen. Nothing we can do. We can present ourselves to God, we can draw near to Him, but beyond that, everything as far as cleaning us up is His responsibility. The washing our hands, the purifying our hearts are what we do to present ourselves to Him and say, "I need cleansing." But the actual cleansing is what He does, and He provides that for us. Number four, keeping the law cannot make us clean, but Christ can and will. Continuing in Paul's writing to Titus, he says, "He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior. Because of His grace, He declared us righteous and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life." Paul had to deal with this issue with the Galatians over and over again. For when he came to them, they heard the message and they responded gladly. And they accepted Christ. And Paul went on to another place, and as soon as he left, false teachers came in and began to teach these Gentile Christians that they had to submit to the Jewish law in order to be right with God. And Paul writes to them and he says, "Don't listen to them. Is that what you learned? Is that what I taught you?" No. It's not the law. It's grace. The law cannot cleanse us. The law tells us we need to be cleansed, but it cannot cleanse us. Too often, we live with an awareness of God without allowing God to impact our lives. We know God, we name God, but we've never allowed Him to impact our lives. We are afraid of God. We act as we're afraid of God, as though if we come near to Him, He will somehow harm us. He will invade our privacy. We're afraid. And the fact is, He will. He will invade our private places, our private thoughts, our private attitudes, our private lives. We're afraid He's going to challenge us in ways that disturb us and call forth changes in our lifestyles, in our relationship with Him and with others, and changes in our service. And the fact is that He will do just that. When we come near to Him and when we submit ourselves to Him and when we draw near to Him and be in fellowship with Him, He is going to demand from us some things that are going to be painful, perhaps. Are you willing? Are you daring? Are you able to die to yourself and allow God to change your life from the inside out forever and ever? The thought of cleanliness is next to godliness. It comes from this idea that as we draw closer to God, He will clean us up. And when He cleans us up, we can walk in sweet communion and fellowship with Him. You think, I say, I'm walking in sweet fellowship with God now. Check your life. Are there things in there that aren't quite right? How much sweeter could that fellowship be if you would draw near to Him and commit to Him and submit to Him? When God's people allow God to impact them, their lives will never, ever stay the same. Are you ready for a change?